How are we all doing this morning? Wow, that's good to hear. All right. I had a major chapter in my life this week, a huge one. Some of you saw it on social media. I just couldn't hold back posting it. My son is now riding a bike without training wheels. Woohoo! That for us is big. And at my age in life, which is 5 years old, riding a bike is not all that exciting anymore, right? Like, you got two wheels and you're just moving. Like, it's not that exciting. It gets you from point A to point B and you get a little exercise along the way. That's the more exciting part for me. I get my steps in through that. But as I watched my son, who up until yesterday had never ridden a bike without training wheels, and in fact was riding so hard on the training wheels, he broke metal training wheels. As I saw him glide past me, my heart was filled with two things. Immediately, I was so proud. Just the shock and pride of my son doing this. He has the intestinal fortitude to get up on that bike and ride where he was panicked before. I was so proud. And then the panic he once felt, I was feeling. Because he was heading towards an alleyway. And I shouted, CJ, stop, 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 stop. Of course, he was breaking by that point. But I wonder if sometimes in life, a lot of things aren't that way. Initially, it was exciting, like riding a bike. And then it just becomes mundane. I'm sure the day is going to come where I'm like, yeah, whatever. Go ahead, ride your bike, son. I don't care. It's not today. But I remember the first time, just this morning, Adrian and I were reminiscing about our relationship and, you know, past dates. No, this was not scheduled, honey. You brought this conversation up. And there was this excitement. And sometimes in our relationships, the initial excitement, like the first time I ever asked her out to something, she was so excited she was shivering, okay? Now I ask her out on a date and she goes, oh. Now we've got to schedule stuff for the kids. And who's going to watch the dogs? No, she is much better than that. But there does become this routine behind it, isn't there? Where what used to be exciting is now routine. Then we got married 12 years ago, and now, going on 13, and then we bought a house. That was so exciting. And now it's, all right, what needs to be fixed? What's the next project? What's the next repair? And it just becomes this routine, and it's not exciting. And I wonder if sometimes we don't end up in that same situation in our relationship with God. It was so exciting. Do you remember the first 3 to 6 months after you got saved? How exciting that was. You have found hope. You found joy. You have found somebody that loves you so much they died for you. And now, yeah, I guess I better get up and go to church. See, if we understand our identity, who we really are and who God really is, it is a great way to avoid that complacency in our relationship with God. It recharges and revitalizes our conversations with Him when we know who we are. So this morning, we're diving back into the book of Ephesians, and we're asking this question, who are you? What makes you you? We're dealing with identity, and while the world of identity politics is obviously a hot-button issue, we need to understand that first and foremost, God gets to decide who we are. He has given you an identity, whether you like it, understand it, or even want it. He has. He's given you an identity. Because in our world, we are identified by so many things. We draw our identities based off of our sexual preferences, our skin color, our cultural heritage, our political standing, even in the church, our denominational affiliation. And this is a deep issue, is it not? It is a core issue. It resonates to the very heart of who we are. It is that significant. And we are bombarded with messages from all sides about our identity. So please understand, this is not just one of the other voices. This is the Maker telling you who you are. This identity, this idea, is the complex matrix that makes you who you are today. And so far in our journey through the Ephesians, the very first thing we learned is that all humanity can say, I am who I am, says I am. That's everyone. from Adam to the last person that lives on this earth, that is how we have to define ourselves. The manufacturer gets to determine what a product is, correct? Now, you can misuse it, you can take it for whatever you want it to be, but honestly, if you're trying to use a doorstop as a vehicle, maybe you need to consult the manufacturer. But that's exactly what it is meant to be. We have learned that for the Christian, they can say, I am a saint, I am blessed, I am appreciated, I am saved, I am reconciled. And last week, we learned the hard truth, I am afflicted. Now, in the midst of that, our identity provides an anchor and a consolation that when we see all of those things packed together, it is a refreshing look at our relationship to God. We're going to begin in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, which says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and how and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In these verses that Paul has just described, a bunch of what we are in relation to who God is, he now tells you something very significant about your relationship with God. I am heard. There are two extremes in the view of God. One extreme, that God is distant and far and so high above us that there's no way he would care about the minutiae in your life. And then there's the extreme that looks at it and says, God is just this common thing. He's this, you know, friendly guy in the sky that just wants to hear Daddy God. Maybe you've heard that phrase. And somewhere in between those two extremes is the truth. That God is the God who dwells in unapproachable light and holiness, before whom we need to bow ourselves, who in justice could send us to hell, each one of us. And yet, he is the merciful and gracious God who calls us, who once were his enemies, calls us his sons and daughters. And in the middle there is where prayer comes in. I am heard. God hears you. God cares and is concerned, even for the most minute details of your life. If it's worth you being anxious over, it's worth him hearing about. He cares about it because he cares about you, and he cares about what you care about. You are heard. So if we look back at our passage, in the very beginning here of verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason." That phrase is important. It's going to show up later because "for this reason" lets you know something. There's something that came before that's rooting these prayers, that is causing these prayers. But the first thing we see is, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He says, I bow my knees. This points us to a fact that prayer is personal. When we are heard by God, it is a personal thing. It is a one-on-one conversation. First and foremost. Now, let me be clear. When I say personal, I don't mean private. When we're talking about personal here, it's not just, oh, I don't want to tell people what I'm praying. The very fact that we just read these verses, we are reading Paul's prayer journal. It is not just private. We can share what we are praying about. We can tell other people, hey, I prayed for this for you this week, or I'm praying for this right now. But it is personal, and it even brings in the issue of posture. Paul kneels. And we need to understand something, that prayer is sourced in our connection to God, and it also strengthens our connection to God. Prayer is sourced in and strengthens our connection to God. It's more than a community thing, though prayer does happen in community. That's why we have prayer meeting. That's why we prayed this morning. It is more than just a church thing or something that happens in this service. It is personal. And Paul kneels, which is a personal posture that expresses humility. We must never forget or neglect the importance of at least occasionally kneeling before our Father, not so that He will hear us, but because we know He does. Not because He demands it, but because He deserves it. By kneeling with our hands raised in prayer, we appear like soldiers in surrender and also like children expecting something from their Father, which is the essence of prayer. Surrendering to your Father, waiting for Him to carry out His will. Famed preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." As the choir and we all sang, "I touch the sky when my knees hit the ground." You are never higher than when you are on your knees. Kneeling for prayer was rather uncommon throughout the Bible, by the way. Most of the time, they stood with hands raised in prayer. So the very fact that Paul mentions, "I am kneeling," and at this age, it was probably difficult for him. He had been through a lot. And more than likely, he would have been kneeling in the filth of a prison when he's on his knees. And yet he says, "I bow my knees before the Father." This was unusual. This was humbling. It's personal. Prayer is first and foremost personal. Yes, it happens in community. But if we are doing it personally, that's when the community comes in. Prayer is personal. Prayer is more than just that. Paul goes on and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He shows us two very important things about prayer in these statements. It shows that prayer is relational. And the two things that he shows us about this relationship is that it connects us to God, the Father. It is a relationship with Him. He could have said, "I bow my knees before God Almighty. I bow my knees before the Creator. I bow my..." But he chose a relational term, Father. Paul did not do that by mistake. He didn't do it by accident. And then not only does he show us the connection that prayer gives us with God, he shows the connection that it gives us with others. He says there that he is bowing his knees before the Father, from whom every family under earth is named. It connects us with each other as well. See, prayer is sourced in and strengthens our connection to God. And when we pray, we are strengthening our connection to God. We're spending time with Him. And that, in turn, will strengthen our connection to others and relationship. Now, just so you understand, we did sing about the good, good Father that God is. He is not a negligent or angry Father. God is a perfect, loving, powerful, generous, patient, forgiving, encouraging, and caring Father. Many of us, we had an imperfect relationship with our earthly Father. That's because He was human and flawed. God is beyond that. He is flawless. He is not just a good, good Father. He is the perfect Father whom you craved and I crave. It doesn't matter how good your relationship was with your father or how bad. God is a perfect Father. And when we come to Him, we are coming in a relationship of a good Father. John Stott said, "It takes the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God, all the saints together, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, men and women, young and old, black and white, with all their varied backgrounds and experience. It takes the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God." So as we grow closer to God through prayer in that relationship with our Father, it's going to draw us closer. Because guess what? If He's your Father and He's my Father, what does that make us? Brothers and sisters. family. We are a family. Rob's doing that in Sunday school, family of families. That while we might have many last names in this church that we call, many cultures, many skin tones, one family, because we have one Father. We are reconciled. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It showed up in this book, didn't it? We are reconciled to each other. In Christ, we are one. And that means when we are praying as the family of God, we get to see the Father work in each other and answer their prayers. We get to rejoice over that. We get to see God doing great things. It builds our relationship to each other. But this prayer reminds us that unlike God, who is independent, he needs nothing, he's self-sufficient, we, on the other hand, are dependent. We need, we lack. And thankfully, our Father is a generous giver who welcomes us to ask for anything. Consequently, it is distinctively Trinitarian in this prayer that Paul asks God the Father to empower Christians through the Holy Spirit so that Jesus Christ would dwell in their hearts and meet their deepest spiritual needs. All three of them are involved here. And there are two big ideas to unpack here. First, the first big idea to unpack is that God the Holy Spirit is the means by which the power of God, which was, by the way, achieved for us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that the power of God is available to those whose faith is in Jesus. Living the Christian life requires power, not so that we can avoid all suffering, not so that we can domineer over others, and not so that we can achieve our own selfish desires. That's not what the power of God is for. The power of God, which is ours in the Holy Spirit, is so that we can become increasingly more like Jesus. So that we can become increasingly more truthful, increasingly more holy, increasingly more loving and wise and courageous and humble and perseverant. That's what the power of God through the Holy Spirit is for. That's that relationship. Now, I'm going to say something that is probably going to catch some of you off guard. Good, I want it to. So I'm going to say it a couple times. I want you to hear it clearly. The Christian life is not a life lived for God. The Christian life is not a life lived for God. It is the life that God lives in, through, for, and sometimes in spite of us. It's his power living through us. So guess what? When we are not living a life of vibrant relational prayer, we are cutting ourselves off from the power source. Didn't Jesus say something along the lines of, I am the vine, you are the branches, apart from me, you can do only a few small things? Nothing. Not a zip zilch squat. Apart from him. Friends, when we are praying, we are relating to the power source of every vibrant part of our spiritual life. Your prayer life is sourced in and strengthened by your connection to God. The closer you draw to God, the closer he draws to you, and the more power there is to be like Christ. And when we neglect that, when we abandon prayer, we abandon all hope of ever being like him. And that is through the power of the Spirit. That's the first big thing to unpack in what he says there. And secondly, Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in our hearts. This is the only time in the Bible it is ever mentioned of Jesus dwelling in our heart. How many of you, when you were a little kid, you prayed a prayer for Jesus to come into your heart? This is probably the passage that was taken into consideration here. Every other time, it's not about him living in your heart. It's about him living through you. It's about him being Lord of your life. Not to say that this isn't valid. It certainly is. It's Paul's words here are directed towards Christians, which does seem odd, that he would ask that Christ would dwell in our hearts of Christians. You ever wonder that? How many times have you read this passage and never noticed that? Me this week, it's kind of a shocker. Like, wait a minute, Paul. You're telling me that Jesus doesn't already dwell in their hearts? What are you praying for? Hold on. Did I miss something? Well, D.A. Carson has rightly observed, at first sight, it seems strange for Paul to pray that Christ may dwell in the hearts of believers. Did he not already live within them? In answer, it is noted that the focus of this request is not on the initial indwelling of Christ, but on his continual presence. The verb used in this prayer is a strong one, signifying a permanent indwelling rather than a temporary abode. There was a period in our life that we moved a lot. So much so, the average American moves about 7 times in their lifetime. We got that done in 2. 2 years. We lived in the basement apartment in Factoryville, Pennsylvania. We moved to the top apartment in Factoryville, Pennsylvania. Then we moved out to a condo in Ohio where we were doing an internship. Turns out that wasn't a good spot, so they moved us to another spot in Ohio. Then we lived in the basement of Mac and Cherry Bryan here for a few weeks, found an apartment here in Tyrone, lived there for 6 months, then bought our house. After that ping pong move, we didn't want to move anymore. But eventually it got to the point, we didn't want to set up decorations. Were we modifying those places? Were we adding a lot of decoration, a lot of personal touches to it? No, why? We're not going to stay there long. But once we bought our house, we painted rooms, we renovated rooms, we made sure that place was ours, we tore up carpet, we replaced so many things in that place. We've put up permanent decorations, we've built additional structures on that place. Why? Because that is the place we plan to dwell. Christian, when God dwells in you, there's going to be some renovation going on. It's going to change you. His power is going to revolutionize your life. Not by your effort. Sometimes it's going to be in spite of you. The biggest things God's changed in me has always been things that I balked at in the first place. No, I don't want to give that up. That's my source of comfort. No. Nobody else knows about this. You don't need to bring that to the... All right, fine. As Paul said, it's the place that he plans to dwell, to permanently manifest his presence in you, in your heart. So by praying that Jesus would dwell in our hearts, literally our inner being, Paul is asking that Jesus would make our lives his home and keep working on all the broken, dirty, disorganized, foolish, and deadly things so that we would have an ever-improving home. Prayer is sourced in and strengthens our connection to God. And he's also praying that we wouldn't lock some of the doors in our lives to Jesus in rebellion and unrepentance, but rather that we would open every aspect of our lives to his cleansing, his renovation. There are still parts of my house that if you come over and visit, you aren't going to go see. We aren't done renovating them yet. There's stuff there I don't want you looking at. Cobwebs, old clothes, stuff like that. Don't ever ask to see my attic. Nightmare. Right, Dwight? Oh, he's out in the foyer. Prayer is relational. When it's personal and it's relational, we begin to understand what that relationship looks like. And Paul points us to this in verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, what is he talking to God about? What is he kneeling before the Father about? That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Those words are petition words. Those things are requests. Those words are about asking. Prayer is asking. There's nothing wrong with asking from God. There's a problem if that's all that you do. There are other elements to prayer. Praise, rejoicing, interceding for others. But prayer is asking. And for the Christian, we're not asking for God to somehow generate these things that we need. We're not asking for him for something that he doesn't know we already need. He knows what we need before we ask of it. But what we are asking God to do is to apply what he has already supplied. That's what we're doing when we pray. We're asking God to apply that which he's already supplied. Because remember, we are blessed. A few weeks ago, we talked about this, that Paul had talked about how God has blessed us with holiness, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, grace, sealing, and reconciliation. He did all this through the sacrifice of his son. His son, who is worth more than anything else in the universe. So what, pray tell, do we think we're going to ask of God that's going to be too much now? If he gave us his own son, what would he hold back from us? Now, this is not about health, wealth, prosperity gospel. But if we are asking for things that are in line with his heart, he won't hold that back. And here, Paul makes the request that the believers in Ephesus would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. There's a key we need to unpack here. We are called to a journey of becoming like Jesus, and everything he did was under the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about this. When did he do his first miracle? At the wedding of Cana. What immediately preceded that? The Spirit descending on him at the baptism and time in the wilderness with the temptation. Even when the Pharisees came to him saying, oh, it's by Beelzebub you cast out demons. He says, well, if I cast them out do I do this by Beelzebub or do I do this by the Holy Spirit? He even declares that this is part of what his life is. Christian, if apart from Jesus you can't do anything, you need to be like him. And if apart from the Holy Spirit, he couldn't do the work that God had designed him to do, neither can we. It is through the power of the Spirit that we do this. Prayer is asking, and it is asking in the power of the Spirit. It is sourced in and strengthens our connection to God. And as our personal relationship with God is strengthened through the Holy Spirit, we are strengthened. As Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is asking, but it is predominantly asking in one specific area, and that's our relationship with God. You can rest assured, Christian, that anything you ask that is in line with the heart of God, that will draw you closer to him, that will deepen your relationship to him, you're asking in line with his will as a part of his love for you. Prayer is personal. Prayer is relational. Prayer is asking, but prayer is also yearning. He talks about the love of God. Whether you recognize it or not, that is the deepest yearning of your heart, the love of your Creator. And many times we search for that. We search for the fulfilling and the meaning that comes from that relationship, that love with God. We search for it in so many other ways. And maybe you're not at the point yet that you think, all right, fine, I'll come to God for it. That's okay. He's waited a long time. He can wait a little longer. He's a patient God too, and loving. But after searching for years and years and years, know what I found? There is nothing that fulfills like this. The deepest yearning of our heart is our love of our Creator. See, prayer is sourced in and strengthens our connection to God, and it is an inward craving, not just an external performing. Getting down on your knees, good. Raising your hands, good. But bowing your heart and lifting it up to God, who loves you, and making him the ultimate object of all your affections, that is the heart of prayer. So maybe you can't kneel. Maybe you can't stand. Maybe you can't lift your hands. Maybe you can't do anything more than offer a little whimper. It's the heart that loves God, that yearns for him, that is in the spirit of prayer. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Jesus loves you. How do you feel when you hear that? Do you doubt it because of your suffering? Do you disbelieve it because there's some great sin in your life? Do you disregard it because it seems trite, overly simple, and not something you've truly plumbed to its depths? Do you dismiss it because you're so busy with life and its cares that you don't have time to dwell on deep truths like that fact that Jesus loves you? If that's the case, if any of those describe your relationship with that statement, Paul prayed not only for the Ephesian church, but also for you, saying, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded or established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what he prayed for you. Paul prayed that we'd know the staggering enormity of God's love. And his prayer is evidence of God's love for us too. The very fact that he prayed it shows it's on God's heart. Not many people pray, and most who do pray mainly for themselves. But in love, Paul prayed for the church and us while sitting in a jail cell, suffering alone, possibly feeling unloved by others. But he did not doubt one thing: God's love. In the midst of it, Paul didn't doubt God loves you, but he did doubt something. He doubted that you would truly know it, that you would really believe it, that you would deeply receive it in a passionate, experiential, and personal way. Look, this is not a matter for deep theology. Yes, it is a deep theological fact, but just on the surface, he loves you. That is so enormous. Just reading it on the surface is enough to overwhelm you for the rest of your life. Many Christians know that God loves them, but they know it like someone who takes a driver's education course but never takes the test, never actually does anything with it or experiences it. Remember something about Paul's audience here, who he's writing to. Christians scattered in churches throughout the city of Ephesus in what is modern-day Turkey. These Christians, they knew that God loved them intellectually, but they needed, as do we, to fully know the truth of God's love. Not in the way we know the directions to our homes, but in the way dearly loved children know that when they hear their father call their name, he's going to be there with arms open wide, ready to catch you, smiling, beaming, to hold you, and ready to tell you one simple word: I love you. As the love of God increasingly captivates our hearts and we grasp onto his love, we are changed and we become increasingly mature in Christ, because our affections determine our actions. And as we're rooted and grounded in love, we begin to love what God loves, and subsequently we begin to hate what God hates, which is anything that is not an outpouring of his love. This transforming of our affections results in transforming of our actions. The truth is, there is one answer to all the world's problems: truly understanding the love of God. That would resolve every issue on this planet. Unexpectedly, though, it's often in times of suffering, the affliction we talked about last week, that God's love becomes fully known. Don't just read the words of Paul's prayer here. Remember, they were written while he's in prison, hungry, hurting, suffering, likely writing by candlelight on a dirty floor, yearning that we would experience the love of God as deeply and as passionately as he did. How could he do this? How could that be his prayer? In his suffering, Paul was continually reminded of the greatest act of love this world has ever known: the death of Jesus in our place for our sins as our suffering Savior. Prayer is personal, relational, asking, yearning. Paul points us to a couple of more things in these closing verses. Verses 20 through 21, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Prayer is personal, relational, asking, yearning, and it is also expecting. Prayer is expecting. He doesn't just say, I expect God will do these things that we've asked. He says, God's going to do more than we could have even imagined when we were asking. Prayer is sourced in and it strengthens our connection to God, and that connection is often reinforced through times of what I would call holy waiting, where we ask God for something and he doesn't deliver right away. Where we pray to God, God, do this thing. And he goes, not yet. I've got a better timing. And then we continue to pray about it. And we can pray about it in a couple ways. God, you're not doing it on my timeline. Come on. Hustle up. Or we can say, God, I'm done asking for it. I asked you once and I'm done. I said what I needed to say. Both of those rob you of God's perfect working in the waiting. It's expecting. He designs it to elicit from us the desire for him to work. So here's what I've learned. That when I ask for something, he wants me to ask again. He's invited us. Jesus tells a story of a persistent widow going to an unjust judge who fears neither God nor man. In other words, he doesn't care about anybody himself, this judge. And she wants justice. He doesn't care about what she wants. She's a widow. She's not going to be able to line his pockets. I don't care. What does she do? She goes to this judge over and over and over and over and over and over until finally goes, fine, just to shut you up, I'll do what you want. How much more so will our just, good, loving Father say, yes, you've waited long enough now. So when I pray, and I pray for things that I've prayed for, there are things that I've been praying for decades. Still haven't gotten the answer I'm looking for. It's been a not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. Here's what I have found helps me connect closely to God and have this beautiful expectation of him. God, I've been praying for this, and I want to bring it to your attention once again, not because you need any further awareness, but because I need to know that you are still hearing me, you are still listening, and you still care. So you know what, God? I just want you to know, I'm still waiting. I'm still waiting on your time. A beautiful submission to his will, while at the same time letting your will be known. Holy waiting. Prayer is expecting. Paul prayed this prayer that in Ephesian time, in the time that he's writing to the Ephesians, in their culture, whoa, hold on, the love of God? Wait a minute, Paul, you are a former Pharisee. You knew about the law of God, but the love of God? He writes this prayer because God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask, think, imagine. Get this. When you are praying, your mind can't even fathom what God is about to do in answer to your prayer. More is a vital word here. Immeasurably more makes it even more powerful. God isn't only magnificent and great and powerful, he's also generous. He's not just going to do what you ask, he's going to do more than you could even think to ask. Do you believe that God can do anything? Oh, you can say yes right now, but the true test comes when you pray. It's not just what you say, but how you pray. Do you truly believe down deep in your gut that God can do more than you could ask, think, or imagine? Pray as big as your Father. When I was considering what to do next after college, I was speaking with a friend of mine, a pastor in New York City, who had been a friend since I was a little kid. He knew me when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, quite literally. And he was asking me, Aaron, what's next for you? I was like, well, I was thinking seminary, but I don't have the money for it. He goes, that's not a problem. You going to give me a scholarship? No, he goes, no. You know, pastors in New York City, we aren't making big bucks. But your daddy's got money. I told him, Eric, you know Bill. You know my dad. I mean, he does not have money. I mean, he's a counselor. They don't make big bucks either. He goes, Aaron, your daddy's got money. I wasn't expecting. By the way, by the end of it, my master's was completely paid for. because he gave me a wife that was willing to work two jobs. And at the same time, I was also working. But God gets credit for her goodness. And that's not always the way it happens, that it happens right away like that. But let me tell you, if you pray with expectation on your heart, you begin to see God working in mighty ways. Not only is our all-powerful, mind-blowing, creation-ruling, crazy, generous God at work, he's at work within us. And God's power working in us gives us hope. We can change when God powerfully and continually transforms us by captivating us with his love. Paul's model of a prayer here models that he expected God to continue working in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In light of God's power at work within us, we should pray expecting to be heard. If we pray within God's will, which is how Paul closed his prayer here. So if others listened in on your prayer life, would they hear you praying the kind of prayers that could only be answered if God really showed up in a big way? If not, pray bigger. Pray with more expectation. Pray so much that it scares you a little bit. Pray so big that only God could be the one that answers your prayers. God really delights to answer those ones because they bring him glory. And that's exactly what Paul does to close his prayer here. In verse 21, it says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." Prayer is personal, relational, asking, yearning, expecting, and ultimately it is revealing. Remember, prayer is sourced in and strengthens our connection to God. You want a good test of your connection to God? Look at your prayer life. What's it look like? It's a good measure and gauge for your relationship to him. You learn a lot about people when you listen to them pray. What fills your heart fills your prayers, ultimately. You learn who or what is on their hearts and minds, what they care about, and where their passions lie. You also learn a lot about yourself by listening to how you pray. In prayer, your heart, your motives, your desires, your false gods, they all lay there exposed before the God of the universe, before your Father. Look, there are moments in my life where I'm suddenly flooded with the overwhelming thought of feeling worthless. I see others in seasons where I want to be. Or I think back on seasons that I used to enjoy. Or I see people doing things for God that are huge. And in those moments, my happiness, my self-value is exposed. These thoughts almost win until I remember something, that to be loved by God is free and it's where I belong. That when I recognize the relationship I have with the Father, the depth of his love, all the other stuff is just fringe. And when I am exposed before God, bare in prayer, he is seeing my heart, he's examining it, and he's pulling out stuff that I'd rather leave stuffed in that closet. That's exactly what he needs to do in me. That's an act of love. It's also revealing of him. It is his glory. All glory is the revealing of who God truly is, you seeing his goodness, his greatness. And that's exactly what is on Paul's heart as he prays here. That the glory of God, his revealing, would be revealed. He begins and ends, as all prayers should, with God. Remember when I said in the beginning of our passage where he says, "For this reason I bow my knees"? What's the reason? To get that, we have to back it up to verse 1, where he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then in many translations, there's this great big long hyphen. That means from verse 2 to verse 13 is one big parenthetical statement where Paul wants to go on an excursus on a theological issue that it was so deep last week. But this "for this reason." What's the "for the reason" for verse 1? Because that's the verse 14, "for this reason." Immediately before, it talks about the unity, the reconciliation that we have with each other and with God. For this reason, I pray that the glory of God and the love of Christ would be the root and grounding the foundation of your soul. That the unity of God's people in Christ would bring God glory. Paul's prayer, as all prayer should, is focused on God. It begins by speaking of and to God as Father, and it ends with the glory of God revealed through the person Jesus Christ and through the witness of his church that is inhabited and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's fitting that Paul would end his prayer with the glory of God because this is the purpose of all things. The glory of God. God is glorious and deserving of glory. The glory of God, in case you don't know what that phrase means, it speaks of the splendor, beauty, magnificence, radiance, heaviness and weightiness, prominence, preeminence, luminescence, splendor, majesty, holiness, purity, worthiness, and superiority of God in the Bible. I think I exhausted the thesaurus there. The point is, we exist to show his greatness, to glorify God. We exist to glorify God as fish exist to swim and birds exist to fly. That is what we do. And Jesus Christ is the glory of God, his splendor on display. He is perfectly, continually, and obediently revealed, revealing the Father. This is why Jesus said that if we see him, we see the Father, and why we're told he is the radiance of the glory of God. In suffering, loneliness, singleness, poverty, betrayal, and even death, Jesus perfectly and continually lived to the glory of God the Father. When you are in Christ, his purpose becomes yours. His goals become yours. When God's glory is the true north on the compass of our lives, everything, including our prayer life, is God-directed and God-centered. In his book, The City of God, St. Augustine rightly determined that everything flows from the issue of glory. Once we have this issue of glory settled, that is, where glory is going and who and what deserves it, then everything else is decided. Once we determine in our souls that God's glory is our goal, we then stop taking the path of least resistance and start taking the path that brings God most glory, no matter how hard it is. It's a stunning truth that God doesn't need us, and yet he wants us. God doesn't need the glory. He has all the glory. We need to see it. He wants us to see it, which is far better. He welcomes us into a relationship to know his glorious joy and make it known. As the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man, the ultimate purpose for a human life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And John Piper, as he changes one word to adjust it for his view of Christian hedonism, which is means we enjoy God most in life, we enjoy him, he puts it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. In prayer, it reveals God's goodness. It reveals where we need God's goodness. It is revealing. The whole purpose of prayer is this, to reveal God's glory. In a moment, I'm going to encourage you to a very personal, relational prayer. There's this old thing called an altar call, and usually it's involved in evangelistic meetings. But the altar is where man meets God. The altar could be these steps where, like Paul, we kneel before the Father. The choir is going to come up and sing, and we're going to have a song playing during that time. And I want to encourage you that maybe some of you here this morning are thinking, look, God is distant. God is just this cold theological thought. I want to encourage you to come to the altar. Not because this is holy ground. Wherever God is holy ground. But this is where we can kneel and we can pray to God the Father, who invites us to that personal, relational time where we see his goodness, where we are rooted and grounded in the love that he has for us, and that spews forth in love for him. Prayer is personal. It is relational. It is asking, yearning, expecting, and it is revealing. Christian, I encourage you to enter into a new chapter of prayer in your life, where you see God not as distant, but as the God who is right here with you, your Father, who always, always has these words never far from his lips, I love you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son and for the indwelling prize of your Spirit. This home, this heart where you've chosen to dwell is only pure because you have made it so. But help us, Lord, continue to trust in you to keep us pure and holy. Make our hearts open at all times to welcome you, to continually be aware of your presence, to be honoring and worshiping you. Settle here with us, and may our restless hearts always be satisfied with your fellowship. May we never take for granted this privilege of being able to approach your throne of grace and to be heard and received as a beloved child. Awaken our hearts to thirst for you, to hunger, to walk closer to you. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen. And as the choir and praise team sing, Christian, your Father is waiting. Your Father is listening. You will be heard. Him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. He hears. Not just the prayers here at the altar, not just the prayers in the church building. Everything, he hears. You might be afflicted, but my friend, you are heard. And not just heard as in I receive the words, not just the heard as a husband that listens to his wife, but he's not really hearing what she's saying. He hears your heart. Friend, when you pray, your heart is laid bare before the God of the universe. We could sing a hymn right now, but I think what we need is a hymn of prayers. I think we're going to take some time. If you need to sit and soak, by all means, do so. If you need to stay here to pray, the elders are here. I am here. If there's something we can pray with you about, and maybe for you prayer is an uncomfortable thing. Maybe it's a new thing. Maybe it's something that you're not quite sure how it works. By all means, don't leave here today without reaching out to us. That's what we're here for. My hope and prayer today is that today you would be rooted and grounded in the Father who loves you and just wants to hear from you. Wants nothing more than to just sit and talk with you. Let's pray. God, our Father, may we be gripped by your love once again. Lord, we repent of the times that we have been callous to it. We have been numb to it. We lament the times that we have taken it for granted. Lord, would you once again open our eyes to the vast dimensions of your love for us? not because we are anything great, but because you are, Lord. Lord, would that pour out into a spirit of prayer, that we would be drawn closer to you, that our hearts would be knit to yours, that our deepest yearning would find their fulfillment in you. Father, I pray that you would give us a bigger vision than what our feeble, small minds allow, that we would have a you-sized vision when we pray, knowing that you are far greater than anything we could ask, think, or imagine you are capable of doing. We pray all this in your Son Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. As I said, the altars are open. You don't have to rush out. Take some time to pray.